Go to Luke 2. Go to Luke 2. I'm going to pick up where we left off. I keep thinking that, you know, I thought I'd preach the whole point last week, and I didn't. And I thought, well, I'll finish it today. And there's not a whole lot, but it always turns into more. And it just always does, you know. While the kids are going back, let me just remind you of where we've been in the passage. I'm going to read the text in a moment. I'll probably specifically look at verses 36 through 40. Oh, me. Just for the sake of time, and I don't want to rush nothing, but there's a lot of other stuff I need to say. We look at Simeon and Anna, and let me just remind you, most of you's heard, but it gets us right at least the same from the same launching pad as we go further in the text. If you'll remember, we've read through the Gospels. Every time we've talked through the Gospels, we see a people that were blind to their Messiah, right? God sent the Jews a Messiah, and they never even hardly recognized him. They missed him to the point that they slaughtered him, right? We know that God sent the prophesied Messiah, and Luke 2 explicitly states that God prepared the Savior before the face of the world, right? Prepared the Savior. He prepared this salvation. In other words, he didn't just send the Savior before the face of the world, but he also prepared his coming. So what is it referring to? We know that the Old Testament, the law, every bit of the law was nothing more than a shadow of Jesus Christ, you know? I had a message yesterday from a guy. He said, why is Jesus called the Passover Lamb if he's the lamb that's slaughtered in atonement? I said, because he's both. Everything that is in the law and everything in the tabernacle, every bit of it is a shadow and a pattern, and I'm not making that up. Hebrews calls it two things, a shadow and a pattern. A shadow and a pattern of the reality. And you've heard me say before, when the sun hits me, it casts the shadow before me, right? And so, but I am not the shadow, and I'm not the exact image of the shadow, but it is my shadow. And so the glory of God, it hits the Son of God. It hits His Son, and years the shadow was cast before His coming, and it would be the law. And so we've said before that when you look at the Ark of the Covenant, the gold in it is God's divinity. The wood in it is His humanity. And we know the lamb, every bullock, every sacrifice, it is Jesus Christ, all through the Old Testament. So we know that God prepared His Savior, the Savior, His Son, salvation before the face of the world. He did it publicly, right? He did it publicly. And yet the world missed Him. John chapter 1 says that so clearly. And so as I'm reading this and I'm aware of this and I'm in Luke, right after we get through Christmas, I begin to read Simeon and Anna, and the Lord is just saying, well, not everybody missed Him. Not everybody. Maybe most everybody. Maybe the majority missed Him. But there were a few who did not miss Him. Specifically, even the disciples couldn't hardly get Him right. The whole time they couldn't hardly get Him right. And yet there's these two that got Him right, not in His walking on water form, not in His feeding 5,000 form, but in His little boy form they got it right, okay? And they could not have did that without the Lord themselves helping them, correct? So God shows me an example of two, and we know that it says of Anna that when she sees Him, she goes to the others, and we don't know who the others were, and we don't know how many, but it says there were some others who were waiting on the redemption of the Lord, the consolation, right? They were waiting on Him too. So the Lord shows me a few in a dark world, in a dark society, that was aware and had a true perspective, a present perspective, an awareness of the presence of God, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, right? Are you with me? And so what the Lord is just beginning to shift in me is that we also live in a world that is dark. It is sinful, it is evil, it is filled with ungodliness, and is filled with people who are blind to this Jesus. We expect lost people to be, but we also see in church that many times you and I have had a good doctrine, good commitment to this religious organization or whatever, and still have missed him. It's just a nuance off. We can just a little bit off, and we can begin to treat church like it is a religious obligation that we have to do on Sundays. And our attitudes reflect it. We can be so unspiritual and so un-Jesus-like, but we can bust up in here and we can put the church roll on. We can be the church member, right? And we know that. And all that is a big indicator that we really ain't aware of his right here, right now presence and his goodness, right? If we can flip the switch on and off from religion to reality. And so what God wants us to do is live in the reality and the everyday awareness of this Jesus that is not over there. He is right here and he is near, and to be aware of his goodness, and that our lives would be driven toward this experience of being aware of Jesus Christ in this life every day. Are you with me? But you can't receive what you can't see, and you can't be aware at all if you can't see. So we see that they saw Christ. Same Jesus was there. Everybody else looked on a baby, right? Everybody looked, bypassed him and this and that. They saw the Son of God in him when nobody else did. And God wants us to have that type of spiritual perspective into the awareness, into the reality of who Jesus is and how near he is in our life. Are you with me? So we begin to walk through that. Now, what we did is the Lord showed me, why is it that they could see what nobody else could? I think this is this part two on that part? We're like 3 weeks into this. Maybe last week. No. No, this is the third week into why they could see what nobody else could. The first part in the series was the fact that they could see what nobody else could. And then we went into three parts into why they could see what nobody else could. And so I will finish that today, Lord willing. And then we will end it next week. Probably not. It never goes like planned, but then we would end it next week with what do we do with it once we see it. But so I want to finish today why they could see what nobody else could. And I want to start back on the last point we were on. There's a few things I need to say about it, and just to teach from it. We've made it through Simeon, the traits that Simeon had and why he could. Now we've made it to Anna. Let's go back to verse 37. She was a widow of about 84 years, listen, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. Now, I ended last week with why one reason, we've looked at many reasons, one reason she could see what nobody else could was because she was persistent. Say persistent. She was consistent. She went to the temple, departed not night and day. She was there. She was there. She was there. Now, let me tell this illustration. When I was young, I mean, I still enjoy like hunting and stuff, but when I was in my 20s, watch out. I mean, I was hunting every chance I got. I hunted a whole lot, and I did some damage on the population, right? I like to hunt. Now, I remember that I had a neighbor across the holler from me. Y'all know this man. I don't even know him to this day. I just had one conversation with him, okay? And his name was Tony Abercrombie. Now, Mr. Abercrombie, This is was his reputation to me. Back in the 90s, when you're lucky just to shoot a deer, Mr. Abercrombie didn't just shoot deer, he shot big deer. And I remember asking him, like, how do you do that? And his principle was this as well. Maybe the easiest thing is that you got to be out there. Because if you ain't, you'll miss it. You'll miss him. You got to be there. Sucker could hunt daylight to dark. He could hunt. If he had the time, he could, especially in his younger years, he would be, because he knew this one principle that you had to be there when it showed up. This lady, 84 years, Jesus didn't show up, right? 84 years, he didn't show up, but she didn't leave. She departed not, night and day. And so before I made that point, I said the church has been real bad about using grace to be inconsistent. We've used grace as permission to not be persistent in the things of God, that we can come in and come out, come in and come out, come in and come out. And before I ever said that, Derek wrote on the paper, one thing the devil will tell you is that you can always come back. Because if the devil can't rob your salvation, if he can just make you be inconsistent, because if you're inconsistent, you will miss out on things that God is showing you. She departed not. Now, the word depart, I give you the Greek word last week, and it just means this, to take up position. And it also meant this, that to depart means to be lured away, led away, or drawn away. Now, let me pick back up. You remember, give me James 1:14 if I give you that. So, what Anna had, she had staying power. Somebody say staying power. She was persistent because she had staying power. She could stay right there and keep serving the Lord. And the problem with it, the reason why that it is hard to stay and be persistent is because part of temptation and spiritual warfare is this. God, the devil ain't always trying to get you to commit a heinous crime. Sometimes he's just trying to lure you away from where you need to be. So I showed you James 1:4. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away. The Greek word for drawn away, it is a trapping term in which you set the trap for an animal. And the animal gets in the trap because he wants the thing that is in the trap, right? You set the trap. You draw them away. You entice them with something that their nature wants. So when you bait a trap for a trap coon sometimes, because they live on our porch and everything else, and I've learned that they like marshmallows. And I can get a trap, and I can put marshmallows in it, and they'll come. I mean, we have them. They come up on, I mean, all on the porch. They're all around. So I've learned to trap them. And so they like marshmallows, and I lure this sucker because I've now learned that its nature, it likes marshmallows. And so we know that the enemy works this way. If he can't steal your salvation or whatever else, what he can do is cause you to miss out on what God is trying to show you, the reality of his goodness and his glory. And what he can do is just draw you away with something he knows you like. Because the enemy's not omniscient. He don't know everything at all. But I'll tell you what he is. He's very studious. He will study. He will study. He can't get on the inside of your heart and know what's in your heart. But he can watch you, and he can glean from you, and he can learn your nature, and he can draw you away. What she had was staying power. And so when the world tried to entice her and lure her away, she did not go. And when the enemy tried to entice her and lure her away, she did not go. Now it says, James, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust. Own lust. Do you remember what I said last week about TaylorMade? I talked about how I got a funny build and I have to get used to certainly then, and had to get things, a coat jacket, like a suit. It didn't fit right because the way I was put together. And so I talked about TaylorMade and that own lust, that word own in the Greek, it means unique to oneself. It is a term that carries an individual connotation that means unique to oneself. So if I go get a suit tailor-made, it is unique to me. Now, let me say this, and this ain't even what I'm really trying to preach on. I just need to say it, okay? Here's what I've seen church do with this unique, tailor-made lust. This is what we'll do. Number one, it's easy for church folk to judge other church folk, right? Do you know why they like to judge each other's sins? Imagine, okay, Miss Angie, if... Oh, no, this will be a good illustration, maybe. I don't give good illustrations. Most of them are, I try. But maybe you'll like it. Imagine if Miss Angie went and had a tailor-made outfit, and I had a tailor-made outfit. And she wears my tailor-made outfit, and I wear hers. The first word I can think of is ridiculous. I would look ridiculous in her tailor-made outfit, and she would look ridiculous in mine. And it would bring all types of attention. You know what I've learned about believers? They don't understand your tailor-made outfit, so it looks ridiculous to them. When they try to put on your own lust and look at your own lust on themselves, it just looks plumb ridiculous. So it's easy for them to criticize. And another thing about this tailor-made outfit. Now, if I wore hers and she wore mine, I would not be comfortable in hers, and she would not be comfortable in mine. It's easy not to gripe when you're real comfortable, but when you're real uncomfortable, it is real easy to gripe. And I think one thing believers do, they're so comfortable in their own lust that nobody ever fusses about that, but when they see yours that looks so uncomfortable to them, it is easy for them to fuss and gripe. Now, that's just an added note that ain't got a whole lot to do with where we're going. But Anna was drawn away, that the temptation is to be drawn away by her own lust. But she departed not. She had staying power. She took up her position, and the enticement and the luring and the drawing, it did not work in her life. It did not work. And I want to say to you again, church, what we need in these days right now is staying power in the things of God. The things that God is doing right now. We need staying, because if all we do is study church history and doctrine, we can bounce in and out. I can go do whatever and still have good doctrine, right? I can live any way I want and have good doctrine, and I can be real loyal to my church or my religion and still go live any way I want. But what I can't do is be in the middle of what God is doing and showing me personally if I'm not consistently serving Him and walking with Him. She had staying power. She departed not night and day. And it was not because she was not lured or enticed or tempted. She had staying power. Now, from that, this whole concept unfolds, and this is where we go deeper, okay? And from here, we go deeper, and by next week, we're going to come up from the bottom and go back to the surface, okay? But hang with me here in some of this deeper stuff. Okay. It says, now this is going to get real Bible study, whatever. I'll make up a word if I ain't got one. Listen to what it says. She departed not from the temple, but served God night and day. How do we have this? How do we get this consistency? What do I do? Because had she not been there on that day when Simeon holds the baby, she would have met. Now, could you imagine had she been there 83 years and 362 days? And she just wasn't consistent that day and missed it all. Could you imagine? Now, why was it that she could stay? Why was it that she had this persistency, this consistency, this stay? What did her life look like? What did she do to be so consistent and stay? Well, it says she served the Lord. I don't know what you were looking for. But I do know that's what you got. That may not sound real exciting. I didn't even hear a shout in the house. She served Him. Let's press into that. The Greek word is latriuo. Latriuo. for this word serve. Now, the reason why I give you the Greek words, okay, let's make sure we understand. We know that the New Testament wasn't written in English, right? So when you read the Bible, you'll see the word serve in certain places. One Greek word for serve is where we get our word deacon, diakonos, okay? One is doulos, which means bondservant. And then here's this one, latriuo. And this word, and this is what, here's some of the wordplay. Remember with me back if you can. It means this. Okay, hang with me here. It means hired to serve or to hire someone qualified to serve. It carries this connotation all the time that it's used, a position in which you serve in a sacred work. And remember this. So right now the word is confusing to me because it sounds like that I hire somebody that's qualified to do the job. And I'm thinking, how does this fit in? Because this is starting to sound like some type of works lifestyle. But I'm jumping conclusions. Just hang with me. Now, do you remember what it said that Holy Spirit did with Simeon last week, that the word reveal is different than some of the other texts I showed you? Do y'all remember that? Kremetizo, and it means a business transaction. I just told you about wordplay in the text. Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon. That word reveal is different than to unveil. It is a business counseling transaction. And now you find that Anna is a qualified hiree to serve. How does all this fit? Now hang with me. First of all, let me give you this simple principle real fast. Give me Romans 12:11. Let's just look through these. Not slothful in business, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord. Now that is not the same word. That's going to be more of doulos right there, serving the Lord. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Okay, give me Colossians 3:23. And whatsoever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So Paul is already teaching the church that you need to be busy doing the things of God. That you need to be working for the Lord. That is New Testament dispensation of grace language that in the body of Christ that we are to be busy serving the Lord. Somebody say amen to that. We're supposed to be busy. Not every now and then. We're supposed to be consistent. Now, I think there's something to be said that if we live our life to serve the Lord and if we are constantly doing all things, if we are working for God, every day that positions us to see the things he wants us to see. That there's staying power in your commitment to serve. Let me help you. I know some of y'all have Sundays where you don't feel like coming to church. Let's be real. And you don't sometimes. Sometimes you do. Sometimes you don't. Say, how do you know? Because I'm always here, and I know sometimes you don't. I promise you, I feel no different than you. There are times where I just assume not go. I don't feel like it today. Now, the difference in you and I am the pastor. I don't got the option. And that is a good thing. Because my service in which he has qualified me and put me in this role is an accountability that helps me stay. That's why there's some people that don't want to take a position in church because they know if they take it, now there's accountability and they got to commit. Somebody say amen. I don't know, because I don't know if I can commit all the time. But God gives us that accountability in our roles in the body of Christ. And if nothing else, when your flesh is strong, you've got the accountability in the body for his glory that'll help you stay. You may say, well, I don't like the idea that I got to serve and work to be in the right position with the Lord. I don't know. I don't really like that. I don't see salvation as I'm saved and now I got to serve. Well, I'll say two things about it. There's references in Revelation that in heaven you'll serve there too. I'm sorry. Okay, and number two, Mark 10:45, before I thought a lot about that, I would remember that Jesus didn't come to be served, but he come to serve you. So before in my heart, I would not like the idea that as a Christian, I got to serve him. You better think about a God that came to serve you already. Check yourself. But that still ain't what it's saying. So the principle on the surface level is if we are busy about the things of God and working for the kingdom, it'll help us be in the right position to be aware of God in reality. But also, it is not far from that same statement that now I am operating in works, which is no better than anything else, right? So what does it mean, this word? I'll show you. Where do we go first? Give me Hebrews 10:2. What this word serve, I'll go ahead and give you the spoiler. It is also interchangeable with the word worship. I'm going to explain it real good, okay? For them would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers, same word as it said that she served night and day, worshipers. Same word. But why does it, the word carries the idea of a sacred service, right? Qualified for a position of a sacred service. And how is that interchanged worshiper? Hold on, I'll tell you. Give me the next verse. This will explain it good. Hebrews 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the blood of Christ purges your conscience from having a works mentality for the Lord. Even though I'm called to serve him every day, what the blood of Christ does in my life, it purges me from a works mentality, but that word serve is the same word that in a couple of verses later says worshiper. The same word. Because we see that it's interchangeable. Now this service is not to accomplish works unto righteousness, but I realize my service, my qualified position is in sacred things now. That when I got saved, I did not have to do something to be good or to be righteous. But when I got saved, God qualified me to fill a position in the sacred things of God. What thing might that be? Worship. And if Holy Spirit is teaching Simeon of a good business transaction, then we find the wordplay there that is found with Anna, who fills this role as servant, the hired servant of a sacred position. In other words, what God has did in her life, that she is serving and committed to worshiping the Lord because of who Jesus is. And that is the greatest investment she could ever have in life. And Holy Spirit would call that a good transaction. Remember, we don't like the word business, but Jesus in the same chapter says, did you not know I'd go be about my Father's business when he's 12-year-old? It's in there, word play. Now, let's go a little further. I could have probably simplified this earlier, but Acts 24, let's watch Paul, how he uses it. Now, Paul is he's standing before at the count, and he's giving his account. He says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and prophets. The word worship there is the same word that it says Anna served night and day, interchangeable with worship. Let me give you the one verse that's going to seal it together, and you'll understand this word serve. Then I'm going to make a heavy point. Give me Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable latreuo service. Or presenting your bodies a living sacrifice is your worship. What is the context of all this language that is in Hebrews and right there? I'll tell you. The word is always used referring to the priesthood. So God would send a high priest in. His position of the Lord is to go into the presence of God, right? He goes into the presence of God. And God give him the position of a priest. No man takes that up. God appointed the priest. But what does it say of the New Testament believer? That we are all the royal priesthood. And why does Hebrews say that he rent the veil from top to bottom in the Holy of Holies? Because all of his people now can go into the presence of God. We now have the appointment. We've been qualified to be the priest of God, a holy priesthood, Peter says, over and over. We can go into the presence and we can worship. Now, the ironic thing is this right here. The priesthood ain't about a title. It's about a heart condition. Because if you read Luke, here's the word play again. She has been given a word that is ascribed to priest. It said she served. It's a priestly service in the presence of God. Yet she was no priest. She was a prophetess, but she was no priest. She did not bear the title priest, because that is Luke 2. Luke 3 says we're introduced to the high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a bad dude, but he had a good title. She didn't have the official title, but in the eyes of the Lord, she was the priesthood. Because in her heart, she went before the Lord, and her service was to worship. So how do we stay? How do we depart not? How do I not get enticed by the enemy's strategy to draw me with my own tailored lust? If I'm going to stay where I need to be, then I got to realize that God qualified me to go into his presence and worship. Somebody say amen. Worship is important. I'm talking about not corporate. Corporate worship is important. But when we all go home today, your individual worship every day is so much more powerful than you could ever imagine. It will give you staying power. It'll keep you in the position to encounter the manifest presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's goodness and awareness of his reality in the right here, in the right now, what he's doing in your life, what he's doing in your family's life, what he's doing right now, that you will be aware of that every day, but not without consistent worship. Worship positions you in the right place. That's why she didn't miss it, because she knew her service was to go in before the presence of God and worship every day. Now, oh Lord, from that it says she departed not night and day. She was serving God night and day, which we know is a word that is service, a position of service that is interchangeable with worship in his presence. But how did she, what does it say after that? It says she served God with fastings and prayer. So we understand her service night and day that kept her there in this worship and what it now specifically looks like. Fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. Now, I want to talk about these two, and then I think I have one more point. We'll be done. I want to start with fasting. I won't spend much time, but I cannot skip over it, or I would do an injustice to the text. Her worship, how is her everyday service and worship, how is fasting incorporated in that, and why is it incorporated in that? Let me just say it the way it is presented. We are introduced in Luke 2 to a woman that fasted every day. That's all it says. It don't say what it looked like. It just says she fasted. She fasted. It's part of her routine. fasting was part of it. And let's just look at Luke. Let's be contextual. Let's read the Bible in its context. All we get is this woman who didn't miss it when everybody else did. One thing she did was fast. I'm the reader. Okay, God, that's what she did. Maybe I should consider that. But I'm not real sure what it is and why. So you read chapter 3, and you read chapter 4, and now we have this detailed account of a fast. And who's doing it? Jesus in Luke 4, just two chapters over. Who better to learn from than Jesus? I think you're introduced to the word fast in Luke. And then you have the detailed picture just two chapters over in Luke 4 of what it looks like and what goes on around it. And let me do this quickly. I want you to get it. Jesus fasted, Luke 4. Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness. He fasted, right? How many days? Who did he battle while he was out there? And then when he comes back, he returns in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in Luke 4. Now, let me give you at least three detailed principles of fasting and then what it points to ultimately. Number one principle in fasting is the flesh gets weak. The flesh gets weak. And you've heard it said that I fast because my flesh gets weak and my spirit gets stronger. That can be true. It can be true. You can also fast and not be seeking the Lord and your spirit don't get no stronger either, right? You can just end up really weak in the flesh, okay? Go fast 40 days and never talk to God, never read your Bible, and never seek Him, and just see how, you know, you're just a mess then. But here's the deal: the flesh is weak, and we always just hear it generically said that, well, I fast so that it weakens my fleshly urges, that my spirit man thrives, and that can be certainly true. But let's just deal with it this way: when your flesh is weak, and you're not dependent on things that strengthen your flesh, it gives you this other option to depend on something greater. Do you know what fasting will do? It'll make you so weak in your flesh, it'll make you depend on the Lord. I promise you there'll be times in your life, and it won't be because of fasting, but your body will be so weak, and you're going to need to depend on the Lord. Well, fasting is the practice that leads you up to that. In fasting, it makes it easier for you to learn how to trust in God. Holy Spirit says, come on, let's go into the wilderness. You don't eat for 40 days. Your body is going to be so weak and so tired. What are you going to depend on? Who are you going to... One of the principles of fasting is it teaches you how to depend on God. Teaches you how to depend on God. And from that, let's go a little further. And so Jesus says this in Luke 4:4. In his weakness, now Jesus also, he becomes like a man. So he gets into the full weakness of humanity. Okay, he gets as weak as we've all been in our flesh. He goes, as he represents mankind, he goes into a fast. He weakens his flesh to the point of just exhausted, right? Because that's where humanity would be. Now, the enemy tries to offer food. He quotes Deuteronomy and said, I don't need that type of nourishment. I need the manna from heaven. I need, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out from the mouth of God, the word of God. That is Deuteronomy. That's the quote. God is teaching them to let him nourish his people. Oh, Lord, I don't even think we realize how many times. I know I'm this way. Some of you may never have this. Have you ever heard of comfort food, soul food? Why do you eat it? It comforts you. It does. It tastes good. You eat it, it comforts you. Even church folk have learned to be nourished by things the world can offer, right? if it's nothing more than a good old-fashioned meal. Just biscuits and gravy makes me feel better, okay? It does, but there's nothing substantial about that moment of feeling better. I go to find some type of nourishment in this life through something that the world can offer. What fasting will do, it will teach you to get nourishment that is greater than anything that is provided in the world. It teaches you to rise above a place where you realize, God, I just need you to nourish me right now. Now, Lord, my flesh is weak. I'm depending on you, but I need your nourishment. Fasting will nourish you. That is where the Father nourishes you in those moments when we respond right, okay? So fasting, it brings nourishment from the Father. It weakens our flesh that we might depend on him. Also, we use it in temptation and spiritual warfare. It does submit the flesh. It weakens the flesh. And I promise you this, if you're a man and your flesh is crying for a woman, go 8 days without food. It'll quit crying for a woman. It'll cry for a hamburger. Right? That's just the way it is. If you're greedy and your flesh is crying for money, you go 2 weeks without eating. You don't care about that. You just want something to eat. It'll shut your flesh up. It'll weaken it, for it'll cry for lesser things. So, let me go a little deeper, though. Jesus teaches us about in fasting. It teaches you how to depend on the Father. Jesus is depending on the Holy Spirit. He's depending on the Father, and he's part of the triune Godhead. Yet in his fast, you see that on display. You see him overcome in spiritual warfare. He makes reference to needing nourishment from the Father, okay? Now Matthew says this. Why do we fast? Jesus is said... His critics come up in Matthew 9:40, and they say, look here, y'all over here eating and drinking all the time, but John's disciples, they fasting. Rabbi so-and-so, his disciples are fasting. And all this buzz is about how good you are, Jesus, yet I look around at every other rabbi and his following, and they're fasting, and y'all over here eating. And Jesus just says, well, they don't need to fast. Well, how'd you figure? He said, because I'm with them. But there'll come a time when the bridegroom goes and they're going to need to fast. So that lets me know that all of this weakening my flesh to depend on God, fasting in temptation to deal with some of my temptations that seems to be overcoming me lately or whatever, in that moment I get her into fast, or the principle that I have allowed things in life to nourish me, but if I enter into a fast, now I can get back to the main source of nourishment. All of that points to one thing: relationship with God. They don't need to fast. I'm with them every day. But when I go, they'll need to fast. It lets me know the principle of fasting. All of that points to one thing: fellowship and walking with God. She fasted. It is hard to worship a God in your service if you ain't walking with that God. If you ain't got good fellowship with that God, it is hard to have joy in him and worship him. Somebody say amen. That's why some people that are born again come in here and struggle to worship, because they didn't walk with their God that week. They didn't walk with their groom that week. They didn't walk with their best friend that sticks closer than a brother. They didn't walk with the one that lives inside of them. They didn't talk to him. They didn't share days with him. They just ignored their God through the course of 6 days and don't understand why worship seems so dry and dead. I'm telling you, when you fast, all those things lead you to a place that it enriches your daily fellowship with God. And from that point, worship is so much easier on a daily basis. Are you with me? She fasted. Now, let me show you something interesting. Give me Acts 13:2. Who wrote Acts? Luke, okay. Acts 13:2. And they ministered. Would anybody like to guess what that word minister is in the Greek? Latriuo. Go figure. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. They served him as the priesthood went into his presence and fasted. And then they pray. And then they send out men. And from that, great revival happens. Luke is consistent with this concept from chapter 2 all the way through the book of Acts. The service of the priest to go into his presence is associated with this lifestyle of fasting that teaches me how to depend on God. Because, brother, we need to learn to trust Him better. Yeah. I need to overcome the temptations. I need to live life on the true nourishment of God. Are you with me? Now, let me deal with prayer. She fasted and prayed. That was her worship, part of her worship. Fasted made way to her worship. Fasting was an avenue that brought her to a better place of worship and prayer. Are y'all ready for this? Y'all check me on all these words, too. I don't care a bit in this world. You go do it. I know how long I sit and looked at it. Y'all check me. This is there. Now, look. Oh, my goodness. Okay, do y'all remember? Two more points and we're done. Do y'all remember when Jesus goes up on the mountain with three and the others are down at the bottom of the mountain dealing with the demon or trying to deal with the demon and they can't? Jesus comes off the mountain. What's going on here? You know, they tell him. Jesus makes a remark about his disciples. A little bit of disappointment in them. Matthew 17:21. And this is what he says. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. This kind only goes out by prayer and fasting. So don't worry about fasting. We've already dealt with that. We do see their sisters that walk together, prayer and fasting. But let's not deal with fasting. We've dealt with it. Prayer. Let me tell you what that word prayer is. Y'all have heard me teach this on Wednesday nights several times. The Greek word, proseuche. It is an exchange. Do y'all remember how many times I've taught prayer? The word means an exchange, prayer. It means this right here, that it's not just me telling God. But the beautiful word of this word, prayer, is it says an exchange. It is me telling God. This is why I would preach when we preached on prayer that time, and I looked at this word. I said, prayer is not just where you got 2 minutes and or 1 minute, and you tell Him everything He needs to know, and you get up real fast, you get up and walk off. That if you did not give equal amount of time to sit and listen, that you never entered into that type of prayer. The type of prayer is not what we've always heard. It's not just you talking. It always makes way for God to talk. Prayer. It's like you sit down. You don't just go into your wife and tell her everything you think and feel, then get up and walk off and never give her a chance to talk back. I hope you don't. Right? It ain't just about what you need to tell her and you don't care what she has to say to you. That is that word prayer, an exchange. Okay? Now, Anna is in the temple night and day serving the Lord, her worship through fasting and prayer. That's the most common word, but that's not the word Anna does. You thought it was going to be what Anna did. No, what Anna does is something different, totally different word. I'm just showing you that a lot of times when you see the word prayer, it will be proseuche, but not with Anna. Different word. Deoasis is the word. Deoasis. Deo, the prefix, means to be in deep want. As if you're lacking. Comes from the word deomai, which is a heartfelt cry. Now, what she does, because fasting is the hard part. Fasting is hard, right? When we have to do it. The times, it's time to do it. I know people look at me like they'd rather me not even say that word. I feel a bit in trouble here right now because I mentioned it. Lost me on that one, you know. Try again next Sunday. Deomai, heartfelt cry, Deo, to be lacking and wanting. Here's the image. That night and day, she understands that she needs to be right where she is. She needs to be in the presence of the Lord. She needs to be. Now, there's times she's drawn away. There's times she don't feel like it. There's times things are enticing, but she knows that God has qualified her. And this is pre-New Testament language. This is so powerful in what God did in her life that men would have rejected her on this notion all throughout Jerusalem, but she knew what God had made known to her. And so she knew to be there night and day, and she worships the Lord. It's her service. Now, no man will call her a priest, but she knew that God had authorized her to, in her heart, go into his presence. And every day, she didn't always feel like it, but every day, the day she didn't feel like it, she knew she had to get back into a fast, because if she didn't, she would eventually depart from the temple. She used the fasting for the staying power, but it was also her prayer. In other words, this right here, when she got into the presence of God, she cried out from deep within on the inside. Deep within, a heartfelt cry for God. Why did she see what nobody else would see? Part of her worship, she knew how to cry out to him from deep inside. I told my wife on the way to church, I said, there's sometimes that I might have just something little in life, just a regular decision in life. But because I juggle family, pastoring, and whatever work I do, and I said, there's sometimes I would like to just have a group of people, and I probably do. I know I do. That I could sit down and say, please don't see me as your pastor for 5 minutes. Pretend I'm somebody else's. And let me talk to you about maybe this decision I need to make, or this decision, so that you can pray with me and go pray and discern on your end. And maybe, hey, everybody needs good advice sometimes, you know. And so if I could just be Stetton and just talk, you know what I mean? Just talk about my life and not have to be the pastor for a minute and just for a moment. And then we begin to talk. I said, and really, that's what we should all do with one another when we come together. And furthermore, that is exactly what we should all do with God every time. We should go to him and just be so flat out real about everything you feel and everything that you think and everything that is so deep down inside of you that maybe even be shameful to you that you try to turn your head to and cover up with something else. And you, the things that is deepest down in you, those are the things that from the belly of our heart we should cry out to him. Because if deep is going to cry back, deep cries out to deep. And there is something intimate when I learn to have a heartfelt cry in his presence that is deep down in me. God reciprocates in a cry that is divine from heaven, that is from deep down in him. And deep cries out to deep. Heartfelt cry. It expresses a passion and a wanting. It does not say what she wanted. I have two theories. I think they're both right. But I want to say that it don't say. So don't say this is what the Bible says. This is what Stetton thinks, okay? Let me give you two. The first one is I'll tell you, and the second one will transition to the last point of the day, okay? Number one, I think the lack, the wanting, was for Jesus Christ himself. Now, do I have a reason to think that? I think I do. Seeking you shall find. Knocking will be open, right? Asking you shall receive. We clearly know by now that tribes in Africa that's asking for Rolls Royce ain't getting them. That what we ask for and we're receiving is something greater than what a man can put together in a shop. Something greater than the jeweler can sell you in a shop. It's something better than the bank over here has, right? Something greater. Because he even says, regarding the Holy Spirit. We could go there in the God. But so there are spiritual things. The context of that is spiritual. And I think her wanting, her heart's cry, she wanted God. That's what I think. Say, well, why do you think that? Because she's one of the only few that got him. When Jesus came, he came for everybody. But nobody else, remember, Lambano received him, laid hands on him. But she did. She got hold of him. She got him. But it may be because that's the thing that she wanted so deep down on the inside. And I want to tell you, let's go back a point, that fasting will help you get your desires right too. It'll help you to get down on the very deep down inside of you that I want God. God qualifies me for a position to serve him all the days of my life, and then he teaches me how to walk with him and get in positions to desire him, in which he is always faithful to answer. Where do you know the greatest staying power of the church is? When the church wants God. The greatest staying power when churches, during times of the awakening and the Reformation, when they would come together and they would pray for hours. They would pray and they would pray. They would walk all the way there and they would pray, and the gospel was good enough. They didn't have to teach feel-good things. They just preached Jesus crucified and resurrected, and they would pray. Do you know what they wanted? They wanted God. When the church wants God more than it wants church, the church will get God. But we're satisfied with a good church. Give me the appealing pastor and all his charisma and the most talented musicians, and give it to me in a schedule that fits my day, fits my timetable, that don't interrupt my life at all. And let me get just enough that I never feel bad about anything. I want church. We got a church that wants church. Church wants church. And the church was never meant to want church. The church was meant to want God. And I believe in the last days there's a few that's spewing out a rebuke on the church to remind them that it is God that they should want. And if that's what I want when I come, then I realize all the things I fuss about and nag about what this church ain't got and what that church is doing, and we don't do it. All that stuff gets real quiet when God's the only thing you want. I think that lacking, that wanting, that heart cry, she wanted God. That's my theory. You ain't got to have that theory. I think she wanted God. How did she stay? How did she stay and not get lured away? She knew her role, her position. God qualified her to be a worshiper. Do you realize the privilege to be qualified to handle the sacred things of God, to go into his presence? Who do you think you are? Do you think God owed you that at any point in time? Do you think you could have ever got there without him? Had it not been for every drop of blood shed from the Lamb of God, you would have never been qualified for any such thing at any day of your life. He qualified you to go into his presence, and that is your service. Every day, you just worship him. And when it's hard, you may have to incorporate fasting. But what it looks like is it comes out from deep within. My service is my worship, and my worship is my service, but it's got to come from inside of here. Jesus should always be my reward. Jesus should always be my reward. Hey, let me tell you something. That $13 didn't turn into $1,300. But what I got, you know, I realize there's a church that would rather say it like that. You give $13, you get $1,300. Yeah, that's what the church would like, to give you some type of incentive to give something. And usually the incentive has nothing to do with God. Do you know what my incentive was that day through a holy rebuke on my selfishness? It was God said, here is my heart, here is my word. And he imparted joy in the midst of all myself. He is our reward always. We should want him. We should want him. We should want him. And if we're going to be the little church in this world that don't miss what God is doing, fully aware of this Jesus that lives in our midst, that is operating, his kingdom is here right now. His kingdom is here. We will be a church that has staying power in our worship. Now, the last thing, and I'm done. The most unconventional and orthodox point that you probably never saw coming. I mean, we've listed like in 3 weeks, like 10 things or more, concepts that helped them be in the right place when Jesus came. So if you just heard today, you've just heard like 3 of 10. Go back and hear the first. The first emphasizes what God's did, not what we do, if you missed it, which is most important. Here's the last one. And next week we'll look at what you do when we experience his reality. The last one. Somebody needs to hear this. How did she stay? How was she in the right place? And again, this is what I believe. The text, for whatever reason, tells you this detail. It tells you where she's from and what her daddy's name was. We explained that, right? Her daddy's name meant face of God, and Jacob turned to Israel and named the place the same name as her daddy, face of God. It was in her destiny the whole time to see the face of God. God wanted her to know him just like he does all of us. But it gives you this other detail. For what? Why does he tell you this? That when she was young, she got married to a man. And after 7 years, he died. He died after 7 years. For the next 84, she was in the temple. And there was a deep cry in her that expressed a wanting and a lacking. Maybe, part of all those things, there was one little part of the equation called pain. Maybe you don't understand why God just didn't take all your pain away. Maybe God has learned, not learned, you don't learn. Maybe we learn that God is an excellent strategist in taking pain. What the enemy's done, what life brings, to bring us to a place that we might have never got without it. Remember, Paul said, take the thorn out of my flesh. All I know about a thorn in the flesh is it hurts. Right? The thorn in my flesh, he says, because of sin, you'll be cursed. There'll be thorns. Your wife will hurt when she has a baby. There'll be thorns. And every time the thorn sticks in you, it reminds you of the pain that comes from sin. And Paul said it was a thorn in his flesh. So I don't know exactly what it was, but I can tell you this. It hurt. God, take it away. Nope. God, take it away. Nope. God, take it away. Nope. 3 times, Paul said. I asked him. I said, take it away, God. Take it away. God said no every time. But what he did, instead of taking it away, he gave me a grace that was bigger than the pain. A grace that impacted me more than the pain ever would. He would give me a strength in my weakness. And he said, and I learned that as bad as the pain was, the grace that I was getting in the pain caused me to glory in my infirmities. So in other words, the thorn I used to cry for, God take it away, I learned to praise God for and glory in the thorn. Because I know every time I feel the pain of the thorn, grace comes and it's bigger than the pain of the thorn. And maybe the lacking deep down in her belly. Maybe she was a human being that hurt some in this life. Maybe she lost somebody she loved, and maybe she didn't get him back. And maybe she lived a life and that never fully went away. She hurt. And God took the little bit of hurt she had and welcomed her into his presence. And taught her from the inside out, when you feel the lacking, when you feel the lacking in the pain, you cry out, and what you get in return is something so much better, and that is Jesus. Is there anybody in the room that could testify of a very painful time in your life when God did some of the greatest things you've ever encountered? I can tell you today, I could sit down and tell you specific things that some of my lowest, most depressed, emotionally broken, mentally, in my lowest points were some of the times that I experienced God in the greatest way. I ain't saying God wants you to hurt. I'm just saying God is not threatened by any bit of pain we got. He's bigger than that. And he knows he can give you something so much better. And maybe that pain helped her stay. Does that make sense? Some of the greatest times I've come in here, and some of the best worship experiences when I come in here and told you, tried to be honest and transparent about something I was feeling, and man, the Lord would move so mightily. Maybe sometimes God uses the pain that the enemy meant to pull you away, and God trumps it and causes it to help you stay. The enemy tries to insert pain to pull you away. God will just let it, he'll just take it, flip it, and help it cause you to stay. Pain. I don't know. I just know for some reason it tells us that her husband died and she had been by herself in the temple for 84 years. I just have to think that she felt the pain of loneliness. And God filled that pain of loneliness not with another man, not with a bunch of other, a new social network of friends. Maybe God, in her situation, filled that void with his presence. So I want to tell you here today, I know you don't like your pain. And I pray that God will take it away from you, unless it's not going to be good for you. But I certainly pray this, that while you're feeling it, that God will use it to give you staying power and teach you how to want God. Do you know that in some of the greatest revivals that's going on in the world right now are in places where there's some of the most pain, the most poverty and pain and persecution? Because those things have a way of sobering this potent carnality that we're wrapped in into wanting God. I want to ask you to stand. Just play whatever, brother. Just for a few minutes here. Just for a few minutes. If you feel like you need to move, I don't want you to feel rushed. Okay? Now, if God's did what he needs to do here, we'll go home. But if God's doing something in you, we got all the time. I ain't going nowhere. I ain't going, and I bet there's a few more that'll sit with you. If you need ministry, might be surprised at how many. God's done, we'll go. But I got to give you a chance. I don't know. Caiaphas had it all. Prestige, power, money. Anna had no family. But really, really, she had it all. And he had nothing at all. If we're going to learn to rejoice, Miss Betty, it's only going to be done when we realize that if we got Jesus, we got it all. He looked at me, tears rolling down his face. From under his eye to right down here, you could see that cancer. Tears, and he smiled. said, it hurt. I buried my love of my life, and it hurt. And my baby sister, too. In one week. I got stage 4. Okay, I'm dying. But I can't help but rejoice. He heard me cry in the jungle that day. And that one prayer, that answer is carried over year after year. And that answer, what he answered then is still working in my life today, he said. I can't help but rejoice. There's something awful powerful about knowing Jesus. I'm talking about knowing Jesus, knowing him. Because, brother, like we said, you can't come in contact. You can't get hit by an 18-wheeler and not be different. And Jesus is a lot bigger than an 18-wheeler. You can't come in contact with him and not be different. Stay in power. Joy and rejoicing. She waited. I think there's people here today. Anybody feel like you in the waiting room? You ever felt like you in the waiting room? Man, I need the doctor. I need the great physician. I got stuff going on in my heart, in my life, and I feel like I'm just stuck out here in the waiting room. Don't you know she felt like she was in the waiting room? 84 years. Simeon, in the waiting room. In the waiting room. He says, you won't die till you see him. And he waited. I know some of you's in the waiting room right now. But you look, you just stay a little longer, okay? Don't get up and walk out. Don't leave him now. You keep worshiping, keep praising him. Don't leave him now. Stay in power. I know you feel like you're in the waiting room. It'll all be worth it. Say some of this language that I don't understand about experiencing the reality of Jesus. Look, you just keep pursuing him. Keep pursuing him by faith. Get in the word. Cry out to him. I promise you, you will encounter this God. You'll know. Keep waiting. Be faithful, church. Learn to cry out for him again, like he's the only thing that matters. We got to be the church that wants Jesus, not the church that wants the world or wants church, but wants Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I just wonder why they were waiting. Somewhere out there on the other end, angels was announcing this baby. They didn't go to Simeon and Anna. Holy Spirit said something to Simeon. I just wonder deep down if even God was saying, look, you don't even know. He's on his way. He's on his way. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. He's on his way. And I know you feel like he's further than he's ever been. 84 years, Anna. I know he feels like he's further than he's ever been, but I see something you don't see. He's coming, he's coming. He's walking through the gates of Jerusalem as we speak. He's coming. Oh, if you just hold on just a little longer, he's coming. Church, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. In church, this heart that pursues him, even on the days where you feel like you pursue but you don't find, I think God is just saying, just keep on, just keep on, keep on. You'll see my glory. You'll know my goodness. You'll testify of who I am in your life. Just hold on. Father, we love you, Lord. We worship you. God, I hope and I think I just speak on behalf of the congregation. God, as we just say a big thank you for your presence in this place today. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge, for the stretching, God. Lord, for the purging and the sobering and the, God, thank you, Lord, for the strengthening and with the convicting, along with the encouragement, God, how you can do all that in one moment, I have no idea. God, how can I be a man that my emotions can and mind can be all over the place, yet you can do all those things in one moment, and Lord, it's like as if my soul comprehends it well. I thank you, Lord. You're so good. You're so good. Bless your people, Lord, as they leave. Be with them. Bless them. And Lord, I pray the outcome of you blessing us would cause us to bless you more and to bless those around us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.